You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Today, once again, I have the great pleasure of having a guest on the show who is in some sense a convert from Judaism, and in a few moments I'll bring him on and invite him to give his witness testimony and also talk about some other related matters. This year, Hanukkah begins in a couple of days, the evening of December 16th, and I just wanted to point out a particularly beautiful Christological parallel, one could say, between Hanukkah and Christmas, or Christological hidden meaning within Hanukkah, which is the following. Very briefly, Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after it was defiled by a pagan emperor. And there was a Jewish revolt led by the Maccabees, and they reconquered the Jerusalem and the temple and rededicated the temple so that it was worthy of God's presence again. And in fact, the word Hanukkah itself means dedication, because it's a celebration of the rededication of the temple. And of course, Hanukkah falls every year around the same time as Christmas, although it varies a bit because Judaism uses a lunar solar calendar rather than a strictly solar calendar. Interestingly, the date on which it falls is the 25th of the Jewish month of that kind of parallels December most years. So it's also on the 25th of the month. And as Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the temple in Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem, Christmas can be seen in some sense as celebrating the reconsecration of the human soul, that the human soul obviously fell out of communion with God at the time of the fall and was brought back into an infinitely more intimate communion with God by the incarnation of God as man, and through that incarnation, the joining for all of eternity, flowing together of the divine nature of God and the human nature, Jesus's human nature, but by extension, the divine nature flowing into human nature for all eternity. So, and we know that the human soul is the true temple of God. So as we see the Hanukkah celebrations, this beginning next week, and the lighting of the candles and so forth, one might be able to see it without too much of a stretch as the Jewish precursor to Christmas. So with that as a little bit of an aside, but I like to keep up on the typology, Jewish typology, or rather Christian typology within Judaism, which I think may also be another theme that we will be talking about with our guest. But are you there, Michael?
Can you hear me?
Hello?
Hello, Mr. Sherman.
Okay, good. Good. Anyway, I don't know how much of that introduction you heard.
I heard all of it.
Oh, good. Okay. So could you perhaps begin just by talking a little bit about the extent, I don't know how to put it, but whether you are a convert from Judaism, the way you see the transition from Judaism to your Catholicism now, and how you came from being, at least, I think, in your own mind, a Jew in Israel to being a Catholic.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd be happy to share my my testimony. Well, it really begins by I was born here in the United States into a Christian household. Ethnically, I'm a Gentile, but at the age of two, my family and I moved to Israel, where my father was working at the Christian embassy, and he did some Christian missionary work there at the time. And right around the age of four, my parents divorced, and we moved back to the United States. Right around, I think, 5 or 6 years old, my mother met a Jewish man, and she married him. And at that time, she converted to Judaism, so did I and my sister converted to Judaism. And my mom wanted to raise us in the Holy Land, so we moved back to Israel at the age of 7. And I lived in Israel from 7 to 12, practicing Judaism as a child. It was mainly a nominal profession of faith. I really didn't have any serious convictions of Judaism, but I did practice the faith. At the age of 12, we came back to the United States, and I moved in with my father, and I began to live with him. And at that time, he was a charismatic Christian, and I began to attend church with him. And I made a profession of faith in Christianity and in Christ, and I was baptized in the Trinitarian form at that community. And for a while, I began to become interested in the things of God. It was little more than a nominal profession, but by the time I got into my teens, like it is with so many people, I just went astray. And I began to live a very, very simple and profligate lifestyle. And especially when I got into my late teens, when I moved to New York City, I just really went off the rails and began to live very sinfully. At the age of 22, I had a very traumatic event occur in my life, and it really brought me to the point that I was just ready to die. I was very, I would say, suicidal. I was just ready to give up on life. And at that time, I prayed to God, and I remember saying, I'm 22 years old. I'm not going to do another 22 years of this. And God heard my prayer, and by his grace, he changed me. And by the following events, he sent some people into my life while I was living in New York. They invited me to a preaching event that they had going on. And at that preaching event, there was a guy who gave me a Bible. And it wasn't one of just those cheap paperback Bibles that you hand out. It was a nice hardback NIV study Bible. And I was so impressed by the fact that somebody cared enough about me to give me a Bible, especially such a nice one, that I became convicted that I needed to read it. And so I read the scriptures in a little over a month, from cover to cover. And I wasn't a fast reader or anything. I would just devour scripture every single day, and I would read till my eyes became blurry and I couldn't read anymore. I'd go to sleep and pick it up again the next day and just hit the scriptures really, really hard.
And this is beginning at the beginning of the Old Testament?
Beginning at Genesis, and I made my way through Leviticus.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah. Ordinarily, people get to Leviticus and they throw their hands up, but I actually love Leviticus, especially now that I understand a lot of the typology behind that, which we can get into later. But yeah, I read it cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and it profoundly changed my life. I've never been the same ever since, and I think at that time is when I really began to experience the grace of my baptism at the age of 12. And it really just changed my life. I became a very different person. Everybody who knew me previously was just shocked how much I had changed. All the sinful things that I was doing before, I just gave up, and I began to follow Christ, and I was sold out for him. And so that's how I ended up becoming a Christian. Now, the way I became a Catholic is I moved back to the United States, back to Louisiana, so that I could go to college and also be around my family. And I began to attend a Baptist communion. And right around that time, my wife became pregnant, so I had to begin to consider the issue of paedobaptism, that is, infant baptism, whether or not we're going to baptize our child or not. And so studying the issue from the point of scripture and from the point of church history, I became convinced that we had to baptize our child, especially based on the Old Testament. When you look at Abraham, he was commanded to circumcise Isaac, especially at 8 days old, prior to Isaac's ability to exercise faith, he was commanded to give him the sign of the old covenant. before he could exercise faith. And so it is with the new covenant, one is to give their children the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, prior to their ability to exercise faith, provided that the parents have faith. And so once I understood that and I understood how important it was to give the sign of the covenant to my child, I had to become Presbyterian so that I could have my daughter baptized. So I did that. I became a Presbyterian, baptized my daughter, or had her baptized. And at that time, I really started to hit the books when it comes to church history. I started to look into the early church fathers, in particular the apostolic fathers. Those are the immediate successors of the apostles. A lot of people don't know that the immediate successors of the apostles actually have writings. You can go and read what the disciple of the apostle John said. For example, Polycarp or St. Ignatius of Antioch or Irenaeus. You can go and read those people. And I began to see that they were not at all Presbyterian. They weren't even close to any form of Protestantism. They were more Christian, more Catholic, more Orthodox in their views. And the Presbyterian background that I was coming from was telling me that basically the early church was Protestant, and or at least Protestant in substance. And what the Catholics did is they came around in the Middle Ages and they corrupted everything. And so they believed that at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers had to restore the church to the way it was. And that was basically the Presbyterian view. So I began to consider, is that in fact the case? And as I looked through the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers and began to read their writings, I realized these people were Catholic. They weren't anything close to Protestant. But at the time, I was not ready to join the Catholic Church yet because I'm a married man and I wanted to be a priest. So I looked into Anglicanism and I also looked into Orthodoxy. And Anglicanism wasn't really an option for me because they don't have a ultimate magisterium. That is, they don't have a final authority to determine what is heresy, what is not, what is consistent with what Jesus taught, what is not. And essentially the same thing with Orthodoxy. They would claim that an ecumenical council, that is, bishops from all over the world can come together and determine those issues. But aside from having the Bishop of Rome, they can't really determine what an ecumenical council is. So not to get off on a tangent, those were the reasons why I couldn't really go the Anglican or the Orthodox route. So I began to look into Catholicism. And I began to see how it was very much the fulfillment of Judaism. And that really attracted me because I began to see the sacrifice of the Eucharist and how that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. I began to see all of those things, how it was a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And so that really attracted me to Catholicism, but I still had a few hang-ups, for example, the papacy. And I began to listen to some lectures by Dr. Scott Hahn on the papacy, and he showed how, based on Isaiah 22, that when Jesus says in Matthew 16, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, he shows how that is based on Isaiah 22, where the steward, that is, the person who was the representative of the king of the Davidic line in the Old Testament, carried keys with him, the keys to the city. And he essentially had the authority of the king of David in his absence. And he was showing how in the new covenant, Jesus is basically saying by giving Peter the keys that Peter has Jesus's authority in his physical absence. And of course, as that role of the steward in the Old Testament didn't cease with just the death of the steward, but passed on to successors. So it is with Peter's authority given to him by Christ. It passed on to other successors. And we know, according to church history, that was that the Apostle Peter discharged his see or discharged his authority to the Bishop of Rome, to the See of Rome. So we know going all the way back from Peter all the way to today, that Pope Francis, our current pope, is the successor of the Apostle Peter and has the authority to speak on behalf of Christ in his absence. So once I really understood that concept of the papacy, all my other objections to Catholicism really just fell by the wayside. But I was especially interested in the typology and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and seeing how that's fulfilled in Catholicism.
Wow. First of all, I just got a note from the studio. I don't know if it's still a problem, but there seems to be, my voice is echoing through your phone. I don't know if you're on a speakerphone or something.
No, I'm on the cell phone, however.
Okay, so it may just come with the territory. Did you come across any references to the Bishop of Rome in the Church Fathers that supported the concept of the papacy?
Absolutely. I believe off the top of my head, St. Irenaeus speaks about it in Against Heresies, and he actually gives a chronology of the Apostle Peter all the way to the present pope at the time. And basically he was trying to demonstrate that these Gnostics who are claiming to be the authoritative teachings, or claiming to have the authoritative teachings of Christ, they don't have apostolic succession. That is, they cannot prove that their bishops go all the way back to the apostles, whereas they can. The Catholics can prove that, and he gives the succession of the Bishop of Rome. So you'll see that there. You also see St. Ignatius of Antioch in one of his epistles speaking about the Roman See presiding in love. And so, yeah, you see references in the patristics to the papacy. And that really struck me because I was told that this was basically just a medieval corruption. And here I am realizing, no, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
You know, when I spent some time at a Protestant seminary, not because I was ever flirting with Protestantism, but because I wanted to be able to do a better job of learning biblical Hebrew than I had as a Jew, actually. And I remember being shocked by the Protestant, I don't know what to call it, obliviousness to the fact that the Mass and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist was absolutely went without saying in the Church Fathers, who learned at the feet of, you know, the Apostle John.
Absolutely. Yeah, that also was a huge factor in my conversion to Catholicism, the doctrine of the Eucharist that you find in the earliest Christians. You have also, again, St. Ignatius of Antioch talking about the Eucharist as the medicine of healing or something along those lines. And you do have references to it being his actual body and blood. And, of course, that's based on John chapter 6, where Jesus says that it is truly his body and his blood. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. So the early church fathers picked up on that. And, of course, that doctrine was passed on from Jesus to the apostles, to their successors, and to them. And so it's going to reflect in their writings. So, you're going to see that.
I just want to underline this some of our listeners aren't aware of the fact. The church fathers weren't, quote, just early Catholic saints. They were, or certainly the apostolic fathers, by definition, learned from the apostles. So these are people who learn the faith from essentially the 12 apostles. So they learned about the Mass from people who were at the Last Supper. It's not a legend or a myth that grew up over centuries after the death of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Polycarp, according to the historical records, actually sat at the feast of the Apostle John. He was one of his disciples. So If you want to know what the Apostle John taught, read Polycarp. Read also St. Justin Martyr, who also learned from that line of the Apostle John. And you'll see a lot of Marian references in his works as well.
So it's not like the early church is lost in the mists of history and it's open to various schools of speculation about what they believed or anything like that. It's very heavily documented and described, not in, you know, mysterious elliptical phrases here and there, but just page after page after page of letter after letter after letter.
Absolutely. I mean, there are copious documents of what the earliest Christians believed, who were the successors of the apostles who sat at their feet, and it's very clear what they believed. If you get a hold of a 38-volume set, it's called the Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, I recommend that you read it. You can even read it online for free. Go and look for yourself, and you'll see that these Christians were Catholics. They were far from Protestants.
Since we started talking about the Church Fathers, your interest in the Church Fathers and how they brought you into the Catholic Church, it must be related to your current endeavor of putting together an annotated Bible.
Absolutely. I'm putting together a Catholic study Bible. It's called the St. Jerome Study Bible, and it's essentially a Church Fathers study Bible. It's going to have a compilation of quotes and commentaries from the Church Fathers, but also medieval modern saints. And, yeah, it's directly related to my own experience, because I saw how these guys were Catholic, and I'm hoping that that will also help others in their faith. Also, you when you look at modern study Bibles, they don't have a lot of references to the Church Fathers, and I think that's a shame. So hopefully this will help bring them back into popular use.
What's the time frame of getting this Bible finished or done?
I'm hoping by mid-2015. Of course, I'm going to be releasing the single documents as they go along, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. In fact, Genesis is already out in both hardback and paperback, and the Pentateuch is actually almost finished. I just still have to do some editorial work to it, so that will be out soon. But I think the entire Bible will be out mid-2015.
Well, you're not being very commercially successful in this opportunity. What's the name of it? How can people find out about it? How can they get a hold of it? I thought you were Jewish, you know.
Well, if you want to take a look at a sample of it, or if you want to purchase the Genesis volume, the website is sjsbible.com, which stands for St. Jerome Study Bible. And there you can just click on purchase, and you'll see the Genesis. And you'll also see news updates. So if you are looking for Exodus and Leviticus, I'll make you aware on the website when that is available. And again, it's called the St. Jerome Study Bible.
And we can talk more. Is SJS Bible all one word?
That's correct. SJSBible.com.
Okay. Great.
Yes.
Well, the first typology that came and went without being underlined, so maybe I can invite you to spend a moment on that, was when you made reference to the real presence in the Eucharist. You referred to John 6, which, of course, is one of the central Jewish Catholic typological expositions coming from the words of our Lord himself.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd love to talk about the typology, especially of the Eucharist. For example, look at the Old Testament. Take a look at the book of Genesis, and you'll see Melchizedek. I want to say it's chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken. And he was the priest and king of Salem, which is now known as Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that he offered bread and wine to God as a sacrifice. And so it makes sense now that the new covenant high priest and king, the king of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, it makes sense that he offers under the appearances of bread and wine himself to God the Almighty Father. So you see a lot of references to that when it comes to typology in the Old Testament.
Do you do any evangelization, starting with your family?
Absolutely. Yes, and so far they haven't converted. Well, my wife converted with me, but the rest of my immediate family has not converted, although I did get my mom looking into Catholicism, and she is interested in it, so that's a good thing.
That's very good, and of course you're this study Bible you're coming out with is a very apostolic, excuse the pun, effort also.
I think so, and I think it's really going to be a good means of evangelization because what it's going to be designed to do is build the faith of the readers. If you look at modern study Bibles, not all of them, but a lot of them come from what's called the historical critical perspective, and basically what that means is it just merely focuses on the literal interpretation of what the author originally meant. It focuses on whether this was original to the text or not, or whether it's a later edition and so on. All that is great, but it's often done in a way that comes from a skeptical attitude. So it ends up undermining, I think, a lot of people's faith. Whereas this study Bible, what it's going to be designed to do is build people's faith in the scriptures. So it is going to be a means of a tool for evangelization, I believe.
Yeah, there's one I probably shouldn't mention the edition on the air, but there's one very popular Catholic version of the Bible that I like the translation a lot, but I have to hold my hands over the footnotes. Basically, every time you turn to the bottom of the page to read a footnote, it basically says, oh, you're not supposed to take this seriously.
Right, and I know what you're referring to. If you look at it, it will undermine things like the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so, again, the understanding things from a historical, literal perspective, it's wonderful, but it has to be done with the eyes of faith. And that's what the church fathers do, is they help us read scriptures from the eyes of faith and not from an attitude of skepticism.
So what do you carry over from your time in Judaism? Has that been, you know, do you feel that is part of the formation that's been valuable to you since then?
I do. One of the things that really struck me was the liturgy, especially this particular part. When I was practicing Judaism, I don't remember a whole lot of it because I was very young, but I remember I blessed the bread and the wine on the Sabbath, and I would say Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam and the rest of the prayers, and you would bless the bread and the wine. And what's interesting is when I attended Mass the first time, all of a sudden I hear the priest repeating those words in the context of the Holy Eucharist. So I began to see how a lot of those things from my Jewish background are fulfilled in the New Covenant, in particular in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
And you went to a synagogue sometimes. This is a question, but when you were Jewish, presumably you found yourself in synagogue on occasion?
On occasion I did, but it was, like I said, it was a pretty nominal thing, so I did not go very frequently, but I did go on occasion.
So did the parallel between the physical setup of the synagogue and the Catholic Church, did that resonate with you?
I more so began to realize that when I looked into Catholicism, and I began to look into the liturgy of the Mass, and I also studied how that is actually a fulfillment of, or really resonates with the synagogue worship, with the liturgy of the Word. Basically, the Mass that we have is broken up into two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Well, the liturgy of the Word very much is similar to the Jewish liturgy, but I more so realized that later, after looking into it, rather than just looking back at my background.
Okay. Well, we've pretty much hit the halfway point in the show, and we very often take a short musical break, so I think we'll do that now.
Springtime, when sowing joy and peace, our human hearts can. soon. From his mother's heart, a gift of love has blossomed in the church. Radio Maria, an instrument to serve. The world's family you have begun. Every people and every tongue, we proclaim you the Holy Queen of our hearts and anoint ourselves as one. Faith and love, hope and peace. Your children will bring. Embrace the Virgin Mary, the suffering of this place. May the sick and poor who search for truth find a rest. In the time of grace, the time of your immaculate heart, grant us the grace to serve with our lives your radiant light impart. O Queen of Radio Maria,
you're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman. Welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews. And by the way, as the last line of that song said, pray for Radio Maria. I'm very grateful for Radio Maria's presence. And if you're listening, you probably are too. And everything runs on prayer, so it's good to be reminded to pray for Radio Maria. There's certainly enough, the devil gets enough airtime in our culture, in our world, and there isn't all that much airtime that's given to God. So we all should be very grateful for what there is, and that certainly includes Radio Maria. Anyway, I've been speaking. Michael, I assume it's okay to mention your last name?
Yes, absolutely. It's Lofton.
Yes, I've been speaking with Michael Lofton, who is a convert from Protestantism by way of Judaism to the Catholic Church, and he is engaged in a endeavor to come out with a study Bible based on the Church Fathers, with the Church Fathers as the primary exegetical source that is footnoted, and just in case he forgets his Jewish or Israeli background, the website for that Bible is sjsbible.com. That SJS standing for St. Jerome Study Bible.com. Some of the books are already out and some of the books are coming soon. And along the same lines, let me just put in another plug that there is a very valuable resource book. It's called Four Witnesses. The author is Rod Bennett, B-E-N-N-E-T-T, who is actually another Protestant convert to the Catholic Church, who was brought into the church by reading the Church Fathers, because I think it's impossible to read the Church Fathers and not become aware that the church that Jesus Christ left behind was, in fact, the Catholic Church, and very visibly and identifiably Catholic in all of its beliefs and practices, going back to the first century. So anyway, when he discovered this, wrote a book, basically it's extracts from the Church Fathers that convicted him of the truth of Catholicism. And again, that book is called Four Witnesses. I believe it's also published by Ignatius Press. The author is Bennett, B-E-N-N-E-T-T. So it's an excellent apologetics work. It's fairly dense, but in other words, it's not all that easy to begin at page one and read through to the end, but it's definitely a very valuable resource. And I guess the one place that I would like to go with the what's left on the show is presumably before you enter the Catholic Church, you were deprived of, needless to say, at least some of the sacraments, in particular the regular sacraments of confession or reconciliation and reception of the Eucharist. So I just wanted to ask you, Michael, how they affected you and how they affected your spiritual life before and after entering into the sacramental life of the Catholic Church.
Tremendously. It really has impacted my life. I've seen a very major change in my life now that I've been receiving the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist. And that was one of the main reasons why I became Catholic, is I absolutely fell in love with the idea that I get to receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of God himself, who took on our human form, who took on flesh. I get to receive him. And by receiving him, I get to be conformed into his image and likeness. As St. Athanasius once said, God became man so that man may become God. And not that man becomes God in the sense that he receives his incommunicable attributes, but in the sense that we become like Christ, we become like God, in that we're sanctified, we're made holy. And that really, really had a major impact on my life. And I've seen a lot of changes in my life because of the sacraments.
And what about confession? Is that...
Confession is a huge one, and especially it also resonates with me because you look at the Old Testament, when certain sins were committed, they were to go and present themselves to the priest. And so it makes perfect sense that you would do so in the New Covenant, that you would go and present yourself to the priest, and that you would have the opportunity to be able to confess your sins and hear the words of absolution, that is, hear the words that you're forgiven. Not merely to believe in your heart that you're forgiven, but to actually hear the words from a person who goes all the way back in his ordination to the apostles, back to Christ himself. So when he says you are forgiven, when he says I absolve you, you have the authority of Christ, who himself in John 20 said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So it's a big deal when you get to hear those words.
You know what just popped into my mind as you were saying that is when Jesus healed the men of leprosy, he said, essentially, go to the priest and get certified as being clean from leprosy.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we see that Jesus himself wasn't opposed to people going to the priest. I mean, a lot of Protestants have kind of a hang up with priests because they think, well, since Jesus is a priest, we don't need any other intermediaries. But that's just a misunderstanding of the role of the Catholic priesthood.
Which, of course, you need. I don't want to say you need the sacraments to understand the role of the priest, but if you get the sacraments, then you get why you need a sacramental priesthood.
Yes,
and
absolutely.
If you don't see the sacraments, then it's a little bit harder to see the tremendous kind of supernatural centrality of the priesthood.
Now, absolutely. I mean, I didn't come to believe in the priesthood until I came to believe in the sacraments first. I mean, in order to believe in the Catholic priesthood, you have to understand why you need the sacraments. And once you understand your need for the sacraments, then you realize, well, hey, we need somebody to administer these sacraments. And then the priesthood makes perfect sense at that point.
Now, you mentioned in passing that line from Athanasius that God became man so that man can become God, and very appropriately you kind of didn't want to overstate that because we're
right.
This is not a Shirley MacLaine show and we're not all really just hidden gods. But I did want to underline there's something I mentioned at the beginning of the show, which is the hypostatic union, that that Jesus Christ started out before the incarnation being having the full divine nature, and in the incarnation, that divine nature became united with human nature, and Jesus Christ will for all eternity have both the divine nature and the human nature in him. So the divine nature and the human nature really have flowed together in some sense, like, you know, two rivers flowing together into, you know, into a united river that then flows out of the merger. There's a way in which, I mean, we won't understand until after we're dead, but there's a way in which we can't even get an inkling of now what it means to be human and what awaits us in that unification of human nature and divine nature.
Yeah, and you know, I like that you're touching on this, especially with the Eucharist, because the way that ties into the Eucharist is, as Jesus is both fully man and fully God, he has both a physical and spiritual aspect to him, if you will. So it is with the Eucharist. It has a physical aspect in the sense that it appears to be bread and wine, but after the words of consecration of the priest, it actually becomes his body, blood, soul, and divinity, which you can't see with your eyes. It takes the eyes of faith. So it, in a sense, has a physical and spiritual aspect, not to confuse the issue of transubstantiation, but that's just a way of speaking. So in the same way that Jesus has those two aspects, so does the Eucharist.
Now, if we're talking, to the extent we're talking about the hypostatic union and the merger of the divine nature and the human nature, there's one person who's never far from my thoughts when that comes up, which is the Blessed Virgin Mary, because as the human nature and divine nature were united in a single person in Jesus, the human nature and the divine nature were sort of united through the sacrament of marriage in the case of Mary and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have a spousal union for all eternity, and one partner in that spousal union is fully divine, and the other partner in that spousal union is fully human. And that's another way in which, perhaps somewhat more mitigated sense, the human nature and the divine nature have been united, at least spousally. So that made me think about, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Very often that's a stumbling block for Protestants who come to the church.
Right, it was a huge stumbling block for me, but when I understood the typology behind the scriptures and how they point to Mary, a lot of that fell by the wayside. And what I mean by that is, let me give you an example. You have the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. That is the place where God actually dwelled within an ark. And inside the ark, we know that there were three things. There was the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. There was also a jar of manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And there was the rod of Aaron that budded, his staff that budded. And so in the New Covenant, we have the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in her womb, in her, is the living bread that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The high priest, the fulfillment of the priesthood that the rod of Aaron represented, he's the true high priest according to the book of Hebrews, and he is the living word of God. And so as the Ark of the Covenant contained those things, so it is that the Blessed Virgin Mary contained within her womb those things. And additionally, as the as Eve was sinless and ushered everybody into disobedience by her sin, well, the Blessed Virgin Mary is sinless, and by her obedience, that is, by her reception and response to God, by allowing the incarnation to take place, mankind is healed by the incarnation. And so she undid what Eve did. And so seeing that typology in scripture really helped me understand the Marian doctrines. And in fact, there's a scripture in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms that says, "Arise, O Lord, and your ark with you, and go to your resting place." And if you understand that Mary has the new Ark of the Covenant, you understand that when Jesus arose and ascended into heaven, and it says, "Arise, O Lord, you and your ark with you," it makes sense that the Blessed Virgin Mary was also assumed with him body and soul into heaven. So a lot of those Marian doctrines really just began to make sense when I understood typology.
Now, I noticed that in at least one case in your signature, you followed your name by MI. I assume that's Militia Immaculata?
Exactly, absolutely. I consecrated myself to the Blessed Virgin Mary right when I became Catholic, and I'm very much into Marian devotion. And in fact, so was Maximilian Kolbe, who his work you were referencing earlier when you spoke of the spousal union between the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin. And in fact, Maximilian Kolbe is the one who founded the Militia Immaculata.
So you obviously got 100% over your reservations about the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Right. Yes, now I understand the role of the Blessed Virgin. And at first it was a stumbling block because I thought, wait, this is going to detract from the glory of God. But then I began to understand, wait, this does not detract from the glory of God. This reflects the glory of God. When you look at the Blessed Virgin Mary and you see the wonderful things that God has done, you then realize, well, God is the author of this very work. And so then you praise God for what he has done in the Blessed Virgin. So once I really began to understand that, I got really excited about the Blessed Virgin. And so, yeah, I don't have any problem with the Marian doctrines now. And in fact, I realized that she is extremely important to our spiritual life.
I don't know the references offhand, but she is, I think she's actually central. I think it was, I'm getting beyond me, but that she is, she's definitely, if not the only way, the shortcut to being conformed to Christ.
Absolutely. In fact, there is a book that you can read on this. It's, about a Marian retreat. I forget exactly what it's called. Okay, it's 33 Days to Morning Glory by a priest named Gately. And what he explains in there is that by following the Blessed Virgin Mary and trying to be like her, we are taking the shorter track to holiness. You can there's different ways to holiness, and there's harder ways to holiness. And there's quicker and easier ways, if you will, to holiness. Not that the life of sanctification is easy, but I think you understand what I'm saying. And that's through the Blessed Virgin Mary, especially through her intercession. And he speaks a lot about that in that book.
That's right. It's a beautiful book, a consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's Father Michael Gately. And he is kind of basing it on Louis de Montfort's consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And kind of modernizing it in some sense, making it more harmonious with contemporary, I don't want to say spirituality, but contemporary consciousness and manner of life. And this is the Advent season, and I can't think of a feast day to aim at, but I would definitely encourage any listener to think of making use of this very beautiful time of year, which celebrates the coming of Christ as a little baby from the womb of Mary, to perhaps consider once again making a Marian consecration or renewing a Marian consecration. And there are any number of formulas for doing so, but certainly the 33 Days to Morning Glory of Father Gately is one. Louis de Montfort's True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary has a consecration in it also, which I'm sure is easily, one can just pull it down from the internet to get the instructions to that consecration. And it would be a very beautiful Advent devotion. So we're coming to the end, kind of, Michael. I don't know if there's any particular thought or set of thoughts you'd like to leave our listeners with.
No, not offhand. Really
okay. I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but then I'll ask you one last question, which is, you seem to still have some pronounced interest in Judaism. I know that at one point you asked me about the Association of Hebrew Catholics. Mm-hmm. You asked me about wearing tzitzit. So Do you still feel, I don't know how to put it, but a kind of a holiness to Judaism that flows into your Catholicism? What's the story there?
Very much. I especially have a particular love for the Jewish people because of my background, and especially because of the fact that we know, according to the New Testament, they are going to be saved, in that at the before the second coming, they are going to enter into the church. So I'm very much into wanting to evangelize Jewish people, and so.
Well, so am I. So,
yeah, absolutely. And that's why I've listened to your show so much.
Well, that's great. I think that, you know, there are many reasons to care about evangelizing the Jewish people. One is because the second coming won't happen until they come into the church, as you alluded to, and as paragraph 674 of the New Catechism says, that the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. So you get the feeling of him just standing up there in the clouds waiting to come back, and he can't get to come back until the Jews are converted. And of course, that's also so much in the readings of Advent, this eager expectation, not only of his first coming, but of his second coming. So, out of loyalty to Christ, let's try to grease the skids of his second coming and pray for the conversion of the Jews. And I've talked myself out of time. So I guess all I can do is, thank you very much, Michael, for joining us on the show and for sharing what you shared with us. And, I hope some people do express an interest in your study Bible, which again is, can be found at sjsbible.com. Of course, you can find out anything around my ministry or apostolate or whatever, and talks and videos and stuff on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com. And with that, I just want to thank you, Michael.
Thank you. I really appreciate you having me on the show. It was my pleasure.
And I thank our listeners and invite you to join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.